If you have your Bibles, I think you know where we're going to start. We're going to start at Exodus 20, verse 3, so we will get there in just a second. If you happen to have Wayne Grudem's book, I found it interesting that Grudem spends 9 pages on this, and that's it. This would seem to be pretty fundamental, and I wouldn't say it is fundamental. The fact that we shall have no other gods before the one true living God. But he only spends 9 pages on this issue. In John Frame's book, John Frame spends 45 pages on the issue of what we would call the first commandment there, that we are to have no other gods before the one true living God. So I was a little surprised. Therefore, we may run a little short today, and that's fine. But I've tried to find some supplemental material outside of Grudem to help us, because I just think he doesn't spend enough time on the issue myself. And one of the things I want to cover as we get into this is going back to what got said at the beginning of the Ethics as Worship book. And this goes back to our lives and our ethic, how we live our lives, being all about God and being all about God and being conformed to the image of God the Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to read again in review what Leader Bach and Lino had said about this, because this will tee us up for what Grudem is going to start, and I'm going to get into some of John Frame's writing, and I'm even going to go to a Dutch theologian named Duma today, briefly. But at the end of the day, it's all about Scripture. It's not really about what Wayne Grudem says or what John Frame says or what Leader Bach and Lino say or what the theologian Duma says or even what Jeff Peterson says. It's all about Scripture. So we're just trying to live our lives in conformity with Scripture and being obedient to the God who has saved us. Okay. The Heart of Christian Ethics. Now, this is in the preface of the Leader Bach-Lino book. This isn't even in the main body of the book. This is just teeing up the rest of the book. He says, the study of ethics, then, is not primarily about choices, acts, results, or even obeying the commands of Scripture, though we believe that doing so is crucial. Ethics is about God. We covered that at the beginning of the study, and we're going to cover it again today. Living our lives is not about us. Living our lives is about God. They continue. It is maximally adoring him and rendering to him all that he is due from all that he has made. And it is about our doing so. I apologize. And it is about our doing so both individually and corporately. Studying ethics is the joyful discovery of what it means to live a life of worship. There is something in the right side of my throat. Hold on. Okay. Now, the writers, Leader Bach and Lino, they also say this. They believe that worship is acceptable requires us to have 5 elements of it. First, and this is where we're going to go today. The correct God must be worshipped. The correct God must be worshipped. You might say, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, it is, but we have to know who this correct God is that we are to worship. Then secondly, worship must come interiorly from the heart as an expression of thanksgiving and love for God and in response to his grace. Third, worship must take the proper form as God gives us instruction. We know from Leviticus chapter 10 with the sons of Eli that improper worship may not turn out well. Fourthly, worship is comprehensive in nature. It requires all aspects of ourselves and our lives. And fifthly, worship is both individual and corporate in nature. Then they say, put simply, worship requires that we give to the correct God, the one true God, all the praise, honor, and glory he is due from the heart as he instructs in every aspect of our existence, both by ourselves and corporately with all people created in his image. So I think that's a fundamental point that we want to make sure that we remember that what we're doing and how we live our lives and studying ethics, the why, not just what we are to do, but the why we are to do what we do is all about worship at the end of the day. Okay. Now, getting into the Grudem book. I didn't cover this last week, but he uses the Ten Commandments as his framework. I know I stated it at the end, but he uses the Ten Commandments as his framework for the rest of the book. And he states that 9 of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament under the New Covenant. All of them except the Sabbath. And we will get there. We will cover the Sabbath. We will cover what Grudem thinks about the Sabbath. And you may be surprised and you may not be surprised about what he says about the Sabbath. But the first commandment, is the first commandment restated under the New Covenant? Well, Exodus 20, verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, says, you shall have no other gods before me. Or you shall have no other gods besides me. The sense of having no other gods before me, okay, we know that the Latin phrase that we've mentioned before, Coram Deo, says we live our lives before the face of God. Everybody does, even if they don't acknowledge God. So if you're going to apply that to Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other god, I know, besides me could mean alongside, but I think it's better stated that you shall have no other gods before me. Before my face is what he's trying to say. And that is restated. That's not nullified. It is not abrogated. It is not ever superseded by anything else in the New Testament. Jesus affirms that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have the numerous passages about idolatry in the New Testament. We have the passage in Romans chapter 1 that says certain people worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, that they have replaced the one true living God with another God. Okay, so just to tee up then what Grudem has said here for us in going to chapter 9, and what he's going to say about no other gods is how he entitles chapter 9. He says, why is a right relationship with God the first requirement for studying ethics? What things are we tempted to value more than God today? First and foremost, we know that we cannot have a right relationship with God unless we have a right relationship with the Son of God. That without faith in Jesus Christ, we do not know the one true God. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way for us to be reconciled to the Father. Therefore, fundamentally, first and foremost, one must have a right relationship with Jesus Christ in order to have a right relationship with the Father. And we know that scripture tells us that our right relationship with Jesus Christ includes us being conformed to his image, to be like him in the way we live and the way we think and the way we act and the way we relate to others, the way we relate to the brethren, the way we relate to the lost and the way we relate to the Father. Therefore, you cannot have a right relationship with God without having a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to get there in just a few minutes. As I said, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on this here, though. But he does say this in his statement here. He says, this commandment is a reminder that we are always and everywhere in the presence of God and that he will tolerate no other small gods at any place or any time in our lives. If you're in Exodus, you can flip ahead a few pages to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, you start at verse 1, it says this, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Okay, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 are what is known as the Shema. The saying that a diligent, observant, faithful Jew would have memorized quite early on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. The Lord, not a Lord, the Lord. That is a definite article. It's particular. You don't get to pick which God you want to love. The Creator God, the Triune God, the one true living God says, Israel, and we can bring this into the New Testament, you shall, it's a command. Again, we're talking about a king who issues commands in order to be obeyed by his subjects. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. But I'm going to emphasize this today. What God? We don't get to define who God is. We don't get to mold God into our own image. We don't get to say, I don't like this about God. Or we don't get to say, well, that was God then, this is God now. The clear teaching of Scripture is that whoever and whatever God is now, God has always been in his nature as God. God is perfect. Perfection cannot become more perfect or less perfect. The holiness, the otherness of God, his being without flaw, that is not something that can ever change. The very nature of God in his infinity and in all of his attributes, he cannot change. And we as his creatures are bound to accept him and to worship him as he has revealed himself to us. We're going to get to how some other people have corrupted that. Let me say that. And we're going to talk about Islam. We're going to talk about Catholicism too today, because it matters who this God is that you say you worship. Okay. But I want to go to this issue of there being one true God. If you're in Deuteronomy, just flip back a page or two to chapter 4, verse 35. Chapter 4, verse 35 says this. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Okay. There's the statement there that there is no other God. And now you may ask the question, if you're thinking about it, if there is no other God, why is there a commandment in Exodus and in Deuteronomy to have no other gods before you if there is no other God? Let me ask you that question. If there is no other God, why is there a commandment to have no other gods?
Because our hearts are an idol factory.
Who said that, Frank? Who said that in church history?
A Frenchman in the 1500s.
Okay, named?
Said that. His name is Calvin.
Okay, all right.
And that means that we invent gods. We make up things out of our own hearts. We make ourselves a god and so on.
Right. And that's going to be affirmed in what I'm going to read to you from the Ten Commandments, a book by, I don't know if the J has an H sound in Dutch or not, by Joachim Duma. If it does, it's Joachim Duma. He says this on page 16 of his book about this very issue that I just asked and how Frank responded. Okay, he says, in the preceding chapter, we pointed out that at Sinai, Yahweh declared that the whole world belonged to him, Exodus 19:5. This means that other gods wielded the scepter of power that belongs to Yahweh alone. But we must add another ingredient. Actually, these gods had no reality as gods. People called them gods, but they were just like their images, the work of human hands, wood and stone, that could not see or hear, eat or smell. as Deuteronomy 4:28 would say. Elijah and Isaiah mocked them in 1 Kings 18 and Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 45. They are called nothings, non-entities in Isaiah chapter 2. If we continue reasoning along this line, it might seem that the first commandment is a waste of ammunition. Its warning aims at other gods that do not exist. Yet we all know how seriously the entire scripture warns against idols. John says that faith in Jesus Christ overcomes the world, 1 John 5:5, but he concludes his epistle with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," 1 John 5:21. Apparently, someone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord of the universe must still be on guard against associating with idols. How can we fit these two things together? On the one hand, gods that do not exist, yet on the other hand, gods against whom we must be on guard. The answer is not too difficult. People worship powerful forces within creation as if these were deities. They are not gods, but only so-called gods, 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 7. Still, they are very real powers able to enslave a person totally. I think that's very important here. Yes, as Frank quoted John Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the human heart can create idols, and the human heart does create idols. You see that in Acts chapter 17 as Paul hits Athens and looks around and sees the idols, and Paul's not happy. The people of Athens had created these idols. They had created their own gods. They treated them as if they were real gods. But scripture says, no, they're not real gods. But because people's perspective is their reality, and if their perspective says these are real gods, people will offer worship and adoration and devotion to gods that are not gods, that do not exist. Therefore, that's why we have the command. We know it. We know it from what happened right after Exodus 20, don't we? You don't have to go very far. He says there, "You shall have no other gods before me." By the time Moses gets down off the mountain in chapter 32, Israel's already gone and created idols. And they've engaged Aaron to do so. We know then that this is a reality. This is not a bare statement that has no meaning or no reality. Yes, we have to be on guard against other gods. So, any questions or comments on that before we move on? Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. The Lord says at Mount Sinai, "You shall have no other gods before me." Knowing from what we're going to read that there are no other gods. How do we know that there are no other gods? Because of the clear statements of scripture like that in Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." But the statement that's relevant here, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. There are no other gods." In Isaiah 45, if you want to flip a page or two, we're going to have multiple statements here in Isaiah chapter 45. It's interesting. Isaiah writes what the Lord says to Cyrus prophetically, a pagan king. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." The Lord, the one true God, is equipping a pagan king to be born over 100 years later to do the will of the Lord. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me." Now, why do I say that the Lord is equipping a pagan king born yet to be born for 100 years in this statement. Why do I say that? What do we see in Scripture where the fulfillment of what I'm talking about occurs? Where else do we see Cyrus in Scripture besides this prophetic statement in Isaiah?
They're saying here, Ezra 1.
Who's they?
My goddess.
Well, are they right, Nadelka?
Are you right? Oh, are they right? I got to check. Ezra 1. Yep, they are.
Yep, they are. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now, this was said also elsewhere. This is why it's going to say what it's going to say here. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And what was the proclamation? The proclamation was that they could rebuild something, was it not? What did the king say could be rebuilt? Verse 2. A house at Jerusalem. Verse 3, the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So the Lord issues this prophetic statement in Isaiah 45 as he is stating that he is the one true God. There is no other. He issues this prophetic statement through his servant Isaiah about what Cyrus is going to do over 100 years later in granting permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple. Okay. Elsewhere in Isaiah 45, what about this one true God? Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 22 in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is the God that Scripture says cannot lie. So when he says, I am God and there is no other, he is not lying because he cannot lie. He is not wrong because he cannot be wrong. Verse 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 22, I am the Lord and there is no other. Scripture uses repetition, as we've said 100 times repetitively. Scripture uses repetition for emphasis. Scripture wants to make this clear declaration that the Lord of Scripture, the God of Scripture, the God of Israel, is the one true God and there is no other. Period. There are no alternatives. This is not a buffet line of deities that one gets to pick from. If you want to look at it as a buffet line, there's one on the buffet line. The one true God. That's it. Okay. A question or comment before we go to a New Testament citation. All right, 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 4, Paul, as he's writing his discourse to the Corinthians about eating food offered to idols. Actually, let's start at verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, now he's going to get to this issue of eating food offered to idols. Perhaps we don't have to deal with this in 21st century San Antonio, Texas, but this was a reality in first century Corinth. What about food offered to idols? You've got people who want to be obedient. They don't want to do something which would in some way go against the second commandment that we'll get to next week. But Paul Paul's not going to ignore the issue. Paul's going to address the issue head on. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, okay, Paul's using his air quotes there, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. Now, we know that elsewhere he's going to go to loving your brother and people with weaker consciences. And that's not what we're talking about here. The issue that we want to deal with here is that Paul brings in the teaching from the Old Testament. Again, nothing has changed. There is only one God. There is no God but one. Okay. All right. Anything on that before we move on?
There are many things implied in Scripture which are not explicitly stated. Like, for instance, where it says in chapter 8, where you just read, that we are not to eat food offered to idols. We are affected by that today. It's applicable to us because what are we doing when we eat food that is offered to idols? Other things, other gods are being honored, you might say. So it applies to us because we're not to honor other gods, the gods of our own making, for instance, the gods of our world.
Okay. The thing here about 1 Corinthians 8, again, is, yes, Paul's addressing a real issue. He doesn't issue a blanket command against eating food offered to idols, but he does issue a blanket command if eating food offered to idols is going to harm the conscience of another believer. Because, you know, we have these new believers in Corinth that, okay, they desire to do what is right. That, okay, they're coming out of this idolatrous lifestyle, this idolatrous culture. And again, yes, we have all of these commands in Scripture and all of these charges about do not worship idols. We'll get there next week. And how many times does the Lord and the prophets in the Old Testament speak against the idolatry of Israel in all of its forms? So you've got these Corinthian believers who were idol worshipers. Corinth was not exactly the most upright, righteous city. to be known as a woman of Corinth was not a compliment to a female in those days. So you've got Christians who are coming into this. But we also know that there are no other gods, as we discussed earlier. But people create gods. And what's going to happen with people's consciences? That the issue of conscience is something that Paul is the, as far as I'm concerned, Paul is the New Testament expert on conscience. He writes about conscience, I believe, more than anyone else. That he doesn't want one's liberty to be something that harms someone else's conscience. You know, and I know the context here is about food offered to idols, but you can get into, okay, we have all manner of diets and food regimens in our society today. We have all manner of diets and food regimens within the church. Okay. If I know that somebody within our church is going to really have their conscience bothered if I eat a hamburger because of their own convictions, am I going to sit there and is it profitable for me to eat a hamburger in front of them? No, it's not. You know, and so, you know, this goes to the issue of loving the brethren and putting the interests of the brethren before our own. And sometimes we have to say no to certain things with which we might have liberty in other settings to exercise. But Paul wants us to be sensitive to those who have that weaker conscience. But the thrust of my point here is that which is said in verse 4, which is restated. Again, it says it under the old, and it continues it under the new. There is one God, and there are no others except those that people invent, which really aren't gods themselves. Okay, now, Grudem poses a question in the book about why is this the first commandment? Well, I think it's a valid question. Why is it the first commandment? Well, first off, I think the Lord wants to establish who he is. Right out of the box here, that if you say, first honor your father and mother, well, or if you say, thou shalt not murder, well, all of that really, though, has to flow out of something. You establish the foundation. What is the foundation? The foundation is you can't have any other gods before me. You don't want to come to the life before you get to the foundation for the life. As we said from the other book, the foundation for our Christian life, the foundation for ethics, why we do what we do is the being of God. Okay. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And our life as human beings, as creatures, is to imitate that of the Son of God, who came in the flesh and lived as we are supposed to live. And we can only live it by the power of the Spirit, who gives us the faith that's applied to our lives, gives us repentance, in order that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. So I think that's a valid point about why this is first. But I want to go back to the issue of what God. This may, and again, it may sound like a no-brainer. What God? What God are we talking about here? You can't just say that, oh, well, I call my God the God of the Bible. Now, this is where I'm going to get into a little bit of an apologetic, some apologetics, because of the issue of who God is. What's God like? Or what do other people say about somebody or something that, oh, no, you guys get this wrong in the Bible? I want to go to what you've heard me talk about this before, but I pretty much talked about it briefly. I want to go to what. Now, I can't even see myself anymore. Okay, what this book says. This is the Catholic Catechism. This is the 1994 version of the Catholic Catechism. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I use church loosely here. It's a, like all Catholic documents, it's incredibly long and overly complex. But paragraph 841 of the Catholic Catechism says, now this is an outflow of Vatican II, the Second Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Fellowship that occurred in the early 1960s. There are those within the Catholic Fellowship who would say that Vatican II changed Roman Catholic teaching, and Roman Catholic teaching has always said you can't change Roman Catholic teaching. So there's a small splinter group called the Seat of Vacantists, who maintain that the chair of St. Peter has been vacant for 60 years now. And they say that what happened at Vatican II cannot happen in the true Roman Catholic Fellowship. Well, I actually think those guys are right, but 99.9% of Roman Catholics differ, including all the popes and cardinals and councils since then. But an outflow of Vatican II in the early 60s says this, and it's entitled The Church's Relationship with the Muslims. Remember, this is about Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day. What's the problem with that statement?
It's a sop to ecumenism, and it's false.
Okay, now why is it false, Frank?
It's false because there is no other God but the one that is in the Bible, the one that we love, the one that we study, the one that we want to be more like.
Okay. Frank is correct. Now, but we, you know, it's okay just to assert all of this, but what do we mean by this? That now Catholics would consider themselves born again believers. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? That's the question. Are Catholics and Muslims both obeying Exodus 20 verse 3? That's your question. Okay. And we can say, no, they're not. Now, again, we can assert it, but how can we assert that, no, they're not obeying Exodus 20 verse 3? Let me get to you, Charles. Okay. Don't let me forget to get to you. All right. Okay, now you've heard me say that's ridiculous, that Muslims do not worship the same God. But let me ask you this. Upon what basis do you think I can say that Muslims do not worship the same God that we as Christians do?
I don't want to hog everything here, but if you have a slight knowledge of Islam, the God of Islam is a far distant person. He's not imminent, like our God is. He's not close. Jesus Christ has made God imminent to us. He's made him close to us. But the God of Islam, they don't have Jesus Christ. So it's a different God in that aspect.
If I may continue off what he had said, they, as far as my understanding goes, the Islamic beliefs do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, but rather merely a prophet. I would argue with them, what exactly did he prophesy? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. As such, he is indeed Lord and Almighty Savior and is God. Therefore, they cannot recognize the same God if they do not recognize Christ.
Yeah, that's where you have to go with this. And the best way to do it is to use not just our mere opinion as Christians, is to look at the writings of Islam itself. That we don't have to make bare assertions without any foundation. All you have to do is go to the Quran, okay, the holy book of Islam, and see that the Quran goes to great lengths, to make very firm assertions that the God they worship is not the same God that Christians worship. That of whom Allah is not the same God as the God that Christians and Jews, for that matter, worship. Because they say, even though they may call us people of the book, they say that we have, and the Jews, have corrupted the truth of the book, and Muhammad has received the true revelation about who Allah is. So what do you do? What you really want to do in order to be accurate is, what you do is you go to the holy book of Islam. You go to a Quran and see what it has to say. And you tell me if this God is the same God as that God we know from the revelation contained in sacred scripture. The Quran says clearly, now again, the Quran, if you've ever read the Quran, it's hard to read. Now, first off, a true Muslim, okay, a true Muslim would say that if you're not reading it in Arabic, you are not reading the Quran. That's been historic Islamic teaching, that any translation is not the real Quran. Well, except for the Muslims who say that it is the real Quran. Okay, even Islam changes its teaching over time. But if you want to look at, okay, it's clear in Islam that one thing they say is Allah has no son. Now, let me ask you this. Does the God of Scripture have a son?
Obviously so.
Obviously so. Clearly stated over and over that God does have a son. The Quran, it states differently. Now, they don't call their sections in their book a chapter. They call them a surah. So Surah 930 says this. And the Jews said Uzair is the son of Allah. And the Nasara Christians said the Christ is the son of Allah. This is their saying with their mouths. They repeat the sayings of those who became infidels before. Allah engages in war with them. How perverted they are. Because we say that God has a son, we are perverted. What does that mean? Well, the flip side of that is clearly that in Islam, Allah has no son. Surah 18, okay, 111 says this. Surah 18, 111, where is it here? It says this. And say, praise be to Allah who has not taken a son, and it was not for him to have a partner in the kingdom, and it was not for him to have a friend from the humiliated, and magnify him magnificently. Okay, praise be to Allah who has not taken a son. All right, so if you have a God who has a son over here, and you have a God who does not have a son over here, can those be the same gods? No, they can't. Not only is that biblical, spiritual nonsense, it is logical nonsense at the same time. That God has a son here, God does not have a son here. How can they be the same? Because it's talking about at the same time and in the same relationship. So it, again, it's logical nonsense, but it's clearly biblical nonsense to say that. Okay, so you've got this issue of Allah having no son. That's one element of why the God of Islam is not the God of Christianity. How about this? Allah is a deceiver. Now, in Christianity, who is the deceiver?
The devil.
Right. The devil. The devil is the deceiver. The devil is the liar. The devil is the father of lies. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Okay, well, guess what? This is what the Quran says about Allah. Surah 354. And they deceived, and Allah deceived, and Allah is the best deceiver. Surah 4, 142 and 143. Surely the hypocrites deceive Allah, and he deceives them. And when they stand up for prayer, they stand lazily to be seen of people, and they do not remember Allah except a little, wavering between this, belonging neither to these nor to those, and whoever Allah leads astray, so you will not find a way for him. And lastly, Surah 8:30. And when those who became infidels deceive you to detain you or to kill you or to expel you, and they deceive, and Allah deceives, and Allah is the best deceiver. Okay, so you have a God over here who's a deceiver. You had a God over here who is not a deceiver. Again, it is biblical nonsense, and it is also logical nonsense. And lastly, the issue of the Trinity, the triune God. Islam states that Christians believe in three gods. Do we believe in three gods? No, we don't. We believe in one God who exists eternally. He exists eternally. Three co-equal and co-eternal persons, not three gods. One God, three persons. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Surah 4, 171. People of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion. Okay, they're talking, Muhammad's talking about us here. We are the people of the book. O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion and do not speak against Allah except the truth. Surely the Christ, Isa, son of Mary, is only a messenger of Allah and his word, which he cast to Mary, and a spirit from him. So here we go. First off, as Charles said, they state that Jesus is merely a messenger, merely a prophet. Now, a very exalted prophet in Islam, let's be honest with this, they speak very highly of Jesus. But that's all he is he is merely a messenger. He's merely a voice, a mouthpiece. Okay. Is only a messenger of Allah and his word, which he cast to Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say three. Cease. It is better for you. Okay. And then Surah 5, 73 through 75. Infidels. It's addressing infidels. Us. Infidels, indeed, are those who said, surely Allah is the third of three. There is no God except one God. And if they do not refrain from what they are saying, a painful torment will touch those who became infidels among them. Do they not repent to Allah and ask his forgiveness? And Allah is forgiving, merciful. The Christ, son of Mary, is nothing except a messenger. Indeed, other messengers have gone before him. And his mother is a Siddiqa. Okay. Okay. We have one God, a living triune God. One God, three persons. Over here we have one God, one person. They cannot be the same God. Therefore, when Roman Catholicism says that the Muslims worship the same God as the Christians, it's interesting, the Quran goes to such lengths. The Quran goes to such lengths to say that the Catechism of the Catholic Church is wrong. Now, Western Islam comes across as, in essence, very liberal. I don't think that if you go to Pakistan or Afghanistan and deal with the Islams, the Muslim brother, the Taliban, okay, or you go to Iraq, you go to ISIS, go ahead and tell somebody in ISIS that they worship the same God the Christians do, based upon their own holy book. That's not going to go well, because their own holy book goes to such lengths to say that Christians and Jews, you guys don't know who God is. The God in your book is not the true God. But in the interest of the universal brotherhood of man, Catholicism says, nah, that's not true. They just have a different definition of, they worship differently. Well, yeah, they worship differently and they have a different definition and it's a different God. And if it's not the God of scripture, it's no God at all. But that's what happens when you want to make everybody into one happy family, regardless of the truth of scripture. That's what happens when you go outside scripture. You can't find such things in scripture. You have to go to extra biblical outside the Bible teaching in order to come to such a conclusion. Okay. Do you have a question or comment on this before I move on?
That was excellent, Jeff. Excellent point about the Muslims. I did have a question about Roman Catholics, going back to them for a minute, on page 275 of Grudem's book.
Okay.
In the second paragraph, under where it says other things that we trust more than God, the second paragraph starts with Protestants disagree with their Roman Catholic friends. Why is that paragraph in there? It sounds almost like Grudem is defending Roman Catholic veneration of Mary and the saints?
Well,
Am I understanding? Well,
no, because he says Protestant, and I've got, trust me, we're going to get to Mary. Okay, I'm ready. All right. Protestants disagree with their Roman Catholic friends regarding one further application of this commandment. Many Protestants understand the Roman Catholic practices of veneration of Mary and other saints and prayers to Mary and to the saints as offering worship to and placing trust in finite creatures rather than in God himself, and thus as violations of the first commandment. Roman Catholics, however, understand these practices differently. Now, I think he is in his statement saying that Protestants, okay, protesting Catholics, as they would say, understanding the Roman Catholic practices of veneration to Mary, I think veneration is wordplay myself. I'm going to read some things in historic Roman Catholic writing here that say that they do not merely venerate Mary. They worship Mary. Okay. I remember seeing a picture in the San Antonio paper a few years ago of there was some statue of Mary at some Roman Catholic building, and there were people there kneeling before Mary, praying to Mary. When people knelt before and did that in scripture, that's always seen as an act of worship, because the very word for worship means to bow down before, especially in the Hebrew. It is to fall on one's face before deity. And that's what people do with Mary. That's what people do with statues of Mary. And I'm going to read some stuff that if you've never heard this kind of stuff before, you may go, what? You know, oh, my Roman Catholic mom doesn't believe that. Well, whether she believes it or not, it's the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Okay. That, you know, I can say that a lot of Roman Catholics are ignorant of their historic teaching or their present teaching. And sadly, so are many Protestants. I will throw some Protestants under the bus here as well. This is why we're supposed to all know what's going on and to know what we believe. And that's why we've been preaching through the statement of faith. But I think that when Grudem says that offering that the way that they venerate Mary and other saints and pray to Mary and to the saints, that we look at that as offering worship to and placing trust in finite creatures rather than in God himself, and therefore that violates the first commandment, I think that is absolutely right. That the way that they worship in Roman Catholicism and the place of Mary is adding another God, adding another deity. Now, they're going to disagree with me until the cows come home. Well, but if you apply the duck test to things, and if you don't know what the duck test is, by the way, okay, I know this may be an idiom or however you want to say it, a figure of speech. What is the duck test when you're looking at the truthfulness of something? Okay. This is another archaic cultural reference. Happens at work all the time. I say something and all these young people 30 years younger than me look at me with the blank stare. And they go, what are you talking about? Here's the duck test. Ah, okay. my brother from Michigan comes through, or maybe it's my sister. Ah, our sister from Michigan comes through. Maybe it's an up north thing. Okay. If you say you want to determine if something is true, if it looks like a duck, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, therefore it is a duck. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. If what Roman Catholics do with Mary looks like worship, sounds like worship, acts like worship, and is the way that you worship God in the Bible, it's worship. It's like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have to massage scripture in order to take out all the passages that talk about worshiping Christ. Because, okay, a Jehovah's Witness, okay, is going to violate the first commandment. Because a Jehovah's Witness does not worship the one true God, because a Jehovah's Witness does not acknowledge the deity of Christ and Christ who accepts worship. And Christ can accept worship because he is God. So those passages that imply worship or would state worship, they replace in the New World Translation with the word obeisance. Okay. Well, it's not quite worship. So therefore, it's okay to say that we give obeisance to this man, this mere man, Jesus Christ. It's like Roman Catholics saying, well, we venerate Mary. We don't worship Mary. Yes, you do. Okay. You apply it. Is the duck test biblical? No. Is the duck test valid though? Well, if what you're doing looks like biblical worship, the object or the person to whom you are offering the worship, you're saying that person is in essence equivalent to God or is another God. So that's the problem with it. So let's look at this since we've gone here. Okay. Remember, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you're not supposed to do anything else that is only ascribed to God. You think about it in your, in your Bibles, when people fell down before mere men as if to worship, what happened in the book of Acts? They said, get up, we're not gods. People worshiped Jesus, and Jesus never refused worship. But men, the apostles, they certainly refused worship. They would not think of somebody praying to them. But this is what happens when this is an outflow, and this is a consequence of going where Scripture never goes. I'm going to read some things here from James White's book, Marry Another Redeemer. You know that Roman Catholicism looks at Mary as a co-redemptrix. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Job said something about a redeemer in chapter 19. What did Job say? Let's go there. Job 19. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Verse 25. How many Redeemers does Job know live? One. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Is there anything else in Scripture that implies or explicitly states that Jesus shares the role of Redeemer with anyone else?
It was somewhere in the early Psalms where it explicitly says he does not share redemption with anyone else. I can't remember what Psalms. I think it was Psalms 7. I could be wrong, but I do know it was in the early Psalms.
Yeah, you're not going to find another person, another human, mentioned as being a co-redemptrix, as sharing redemption, as Jesus sharing the office of Redeemer, the role of Redeemer, with anyone else. It's like the mediator. Okay, how many mediators does Scripture say there are between God and man?
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Okay, Frank has quoted 1 Timothy. All right, Frank, how many is one? Is one two?
One is one.
Oddly enough, one is one. I remember we were driving to Minnesota to see our daughter once, and you're driving across the right the middle of Minnesota, east to west. All right, it's out there. You're in it's flat as a pancake. It's not Ohio flat, but it's pretty flat out there in Wisconsin. And there's this big sign out in the middle of nowhere. There's this shrine you can go to, where you can see about Mary, the co-mediatrix. And you go, co-mediatrix? What's up with that? Where do you ever see that? Where does the Bible ever say that Jesus has, that Jesus is a partner with somebody in this? Well, it doesn't. But this is what Catholicism teaches about the role of Mary, the fundamental, and I mean, this stuff is, I just can't put it any other way. This stuff is crazy. This is a, as far as I'm concerned, an explicit denial of Exodus 20 verse 3. Now, why do I say this? And again, I'm going to James White's book. And what he's going to do is he's just going to quote from Roman Catholic sources. And you're going to go, they believe this? Yes, they do. Okay. And in his book, Marry Another Redeemer, it's not an assertion. It's a question called Marry Another Redeemer. There's a book from centuries past that is entitled The Glories of Mary. It's written by one of the doctors of the church. So a doctor of the church in Roman Catholicism knows what he's talking about concerning things Catholic. It's a book by Alphonsus Liguori. Alphonsus Liguori was declared a saint. He was canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, this man bypassed Roman Catholic purgatory, went straight to heaven. His excessive good works have been placed in a treasury of merit, and the Catholics who need them in order to have their works get them redemption can call upon those which are in the treasury of merit, placed there by holy men like Mr. Liguori. And I know you're scratching your head already, but that's the way it is. This book has been written, I mean, issued in hundreds of editions over time. So Rome's not going to reissue a book over and over and over if it's wrong. And this guy is a doctor of the church. They say he knows what he's talking about. Now listen to what this guy says about Mary. Quote, "It is the will of God that all graces should come to us by the hands of Mary, meaning that the plenitude of grace was in Christ as the head from which it flows, as from its source, and in Mary as in the neck through which it flows. For in all dangers thou canst obtain salvation of this glorious virgin." Not the son of the virgin, but the virgin. Next, page 32. "All graces are dispensed by Mary, and all who are saved are saved only by the means of this divine mother. It is upon preaching Mary and exciting all to confidence in her intercession." Page 33. "Oh, blessed are they who bind themselves with love and confidence to these two anchors of salvation, Jesus and Mary." Two anchors of salvation. "Certainly they will not be lost. Let us love Jesus and Mary and become saints. We can neither expect nor hope anything better. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It doesn't say love the Lord your God and Mary with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church said this: "No sooner had Mary consented to be mother of the eternal word than she merited by this consent to be made queen of the world and all creatures. Therefore," he says, "as many creatures as there are who serve Mary, for as angels and men and all things that are under heaven and on earth are subject to the empire of God, so are they also under the dominion of Mary." You tell me. Is that obeying Exodus 20 verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? I continue. Okay, now, I know this is a little technical on Roman Catholicism, but this is what Roman Catholic doctrine teaches. "The queenship of Mary is vital to the entire doctrine of Mary being currently debated in Roman Catholic circles. To truly understand what motivates people to believe in these doctrines and to so zealously practice their beliefs and promote them, one must understand the concept of Mary as Queen of Mercy versus Jesus as King of Justice." Now, this goes to Luther's struggle in the early 16th century, as Luther is only seeing Jesus as a stern judge, because that's what Roman Catholicism has taught. "The idea that Jesus is a stern judge is deeply entrenched in the kind of piety that seeks to find in someone else, in this case Mary, a means of softening the rigor of his judgment and rule. Therefore, when we read of Mary portrayed as Queen of Mercy, we discover that this concept is in reality meant to allow a false view of Jesus, one that introduces the need for yet another mediator." Why? Because Jesus is nothing but a just judge. You want grace? They say you're not going to get it from Jesus. You're going to get justice from Jesus. Okay, I quote, "That when the Blessed Virgin conceived the eternal word in her womb and brought him forth, she obtained half the kingdom of God, so that she is Queen of Mercy as Jesus Christ is King of Justice, that the eternal Father gave the office of judge and avenger to the Son, and of that of showing mercy and relieving the necessitous to the mother." Okay. Now, this next one is going to end with a sentence that you're really going to roll your eyes at. On this account it was, says Saint Bernard, that the Eternal Father, wishing to show all the mercy possible, besides giving us Jesus Christ, our principal advocate, was pleased also to give us Mary as our advocate with Jesus Christ. There is no doubt, the saint adds, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator of justice between men and God, that by virtue of his own merits and promises, he will and can obtain us pardon and the divine favors. But because men acknowledge and fear the divine majesty, which is in him as God, for this reason, it was necessary to assign us another advocate to whom we might have recourse with less fear and more confidence. And this advocate is Mary, than whom we cannot find one more powerful with his divine majesty or one more merciful toward ourselves. The saint says, Christ is a faithful and powerful mediator between God and men, but in him, men fear the majesty of God. Now listen to this sentence. Page 196 of Liguori's book. A mediator then was needed with the mediator himself, nor could a more fitting one be found than Mary. They say that we need a mediator to get to the mediator. Is that what scripture says? No, it isn't. Now, I continue. Page 42 of Liguori's book. Although Mary is under an infinite obligation to the Son for having chosen her to be his mother, listen to this. Yet it cannot be denied that the Son is under great obligation to her for giving him his humanity. Jesus owes something to Mary? That's what it says. And therefore Jesus, to pay, as it were, what he owes to Mary, and glorying in her glory, honors her in a special manner by listening to and granting all her petitions. We could go on a long time, but I'm going to close by reading a prayer. And you tell me if this is in compliance with Exodus 20, verse 3. O Mother, now, Lord, forgive me for reading this. O Mother of my God and my Lady Mary, as a beggar all wounded and sore presents herself before a great, great queen, so do I present myself before thee, who art the queen of heaven and earth, from the lofty throne on which thou sittest. Now, as I read this, think about, could this apply to the Lord? As you're praying to the Lord, from the lofty throne on which thou sittest, disdain not, I implore thee, to cast thine eyes on me, a poor sinner. God has made thee so rich that thou mightest assist the poor, and has constituted thee queen of mercy in order that thou mightest relieve the miserable. Behold me then and pity me. Behold me and abandon me not until thou seest me change from a sinner into a saint. I know well that I merit nothing, nay more, that I deserve on account of my ingratitude to be deprived of the graces that through thy means I have already received from God. But thou, who art the queen of mercy, seekest not merits but miseries in order to help the needy. But who is more needy than I? O exalted virgin, well do I know that thou who art queen of the universe art already my queen. Yet I am determined to dedicate myself more especially to thy service in order that thou mayest dispose of me as thou pleasest. Therefore do I address thee in the words of Saint Bonaventure. Do thou govern me, O my queen, and leave me not to myself. Command me, employ me as thou wilt, and chastise me when I do not obey. For the chastisements that come from thy hands will be to me pledges of salvation. I would rather be thy servant than the ruler of the earth. I am thine. Save me. Accept me, O Mary, for thine own. And as thine, take charge of my salvation. I will no longer be mine. To thee do I give myself. If during the time past I have served thee ill and lost so many occasions of honoring thee, for the future I will be one of thy most loving and faithful servants. I am determined that from this day forward no one shall surpass me in honoring and loving thee, my most amiable queen. This I promise, and this with thy help I hope to execute. Amen. Thoughts on that? Okay. As you're thinking, Tyrell, yeah, throw it out. First time I read that a few years ago, I just went, what? That could be addressed to the Lord, but they're addressing it to Mary. They are denying our Lord for who he is by making Mary who they say she is. I've read this before and it's brief, and then we're going to move on. But I know that we have some newer people here. Pope John Paul. Okay. We know that our brother in Krakow is dealing with the long entrenched Roman Catholicism of the country of Poland. Polish people are very Roman Catholic. I grew up in a Polish city in northern Michigan. I mean, the biggest buildings in town were the multiple Roman Catholic buildings. I mean, I grew up as a child, not a Christian child, not in a Christian home, but I remember pretty much everybody in the classes I went to said they couldn't do certain things on certain days because they had to go to catechism class. That's the world in which our brother is laboring in Krakow. And the first pope from Poland, Pope John Paul II, Karol Wojtyła, died in 2005. Pope John Paul II. He left a last will and testament. He didn't have any property. He says it in his last will and testament. But he says this, starts it off. Totus tuus ego sum. Now, what does that mean in Latin? Well, I mean, what does it mean in English? That's Latin. Totus tuus ego sum. I am completely in your hands. He starts off his last will and testament by saying, in the name of the Most Holy Trinity, amen. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Matthew 24:42. These words remind me of the last call, which will happen at the moment the Lord wishes. I desire to follow him and desire that everything making up part of my earthly life should prepare me for this moment. I do not know when the moment will come, but like everything else, I place it too in the hands of the hands of John 10:28-29, the hands of the Son and the Father. No. I place it too in the hands of the mother of my master, totus tuus. In the same maternal hands, I leave everything and everyone with whom my life and vocation have linked me. In these hands, I leave above all the church, as well as my nation and all humanity. I thank everyone. Of everyone, I ask forgiveness. I also ask for prayer, that the mercy of God may appear greater than my weakness and unworthiness. Pope John Paul II turns his eternal fate into the hands of a creature, Mary, and he places the eternal fate of what he calls the church into the hands of a mere creature, Mary. Does Scripture talk like that?
No.
No, it doesn't. They are dethroning the living God, as far as I'm concerned, and creating another deity, another small g God, which we know is not a God at all. But if that is to whom you are declaring your eternal fate, that is to whom you pray, that is another God, and that is a violation of Exodus 20, verse 3. Now, it all sounds very spiritual and very holy. My Roman Catholic friend that I've talked about before has said, hey, Jeff, don't you want somebody else praying for you? Well, I say, yeah, I want somebody else praying for you, but our Scripture never talks about us praying to Mary so Mary can pray. Never talks about us praying to the saints so the saints can pray for us. Prayer is always directed toward the living God. Jesus didn't direct any prayer toward Moses or Elijah or Enoch. Jesus prayed addressing his Father. Scripture doesn't talk about people addressing a prayer to a creature, a mere creature. So I say to my Roman Catholic friend, no, I want Jesus praying for me. And he does pray for me. And I have the Holy Spirit who will intercede for me as well. But to say that this is spiritual, well, yeah, it is spiritual, but not everything which is spiritual is holy. Okay. Question or a comment?
Jeff, I'm just blown away by what you've read. I never knew the seriousness of them praying to Jesus. I've never had any real contact with the Roman Catholic religion personally. I grew up Baptist and stuff like that. But I'm just shocked because I've had I've had co-workers that say they are Christians also. And so it sounds like the Antichrist who is leading so many people to hell. So it's a serious thing. So I'm shocked.
Yeah, very serious, Mary, because
would you call them Antichrist?
Well, it's interesting that the classic Reformed confessions like the Westminster and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, they say, who is the Antichrist? The Antichrist, not an Antichrist, but the Antichrist.
Oh, okay.
Well, who do they say is the anti? They say the papacy is the Antichrist. And I just sort of dismissed that for a long time, but I can really see their point now. Now, am I dogmatically going to say I agree with the confessions there? Boy, I don't know, but it sure wouldn't surprise me if it turned out to be the papacy. When you read what you read about the man of sin and those sort of things. But yeah, Mary, I didn't take it. What started me on this study, okay, of Roman Catholicism was running into this learned Roman Catholic guy, because I'd never run into somebody who actually knew what Roman Catholicism taught. Okay, a lot of the Roman Catholics we all know really don't know any Roman Catholic doctrine. They don't know historic Roman Catholic doctrine. They don't even know current Roman Catholic doctrine. They don't know, okay, what changed with Vatican II other than the fact that they don't say the Mass in Latin anymore, and they're not mandated to eat fish on Fridays. Okay, when I grew up in the 60s in Alpena, Michigan, in the cafeteria in school, we all had fish every Friday, period, year round. That's when I learned to eat those little, institutional food in the 60s wasn't what it is now. And I can see my wife smiling those little fish sandwiches you got on Fridays, because everybody, if our memory serves, they observed that year round. We had fish every Friday. Along with, on Wednesdays you had those green hamburgers. I didn't know you had green hamburgers, but they did. they did at Thunder Bay Junior High School when it stood on Second Avenue in Alpena, Michigan. But I started studying, and yeah, Mary, I didn't have a clue what really historic Roman Catholic doctrine taught, what the place of Mary Mary, the wife of Joseph, really was. It's more than veneration. It is worship. She is not, let's be honest, if you're going to say that she is the co-mediatrix or the co-redeemer, she actually takes precedence, because you have to go through Mary to get to Jesus. So if you don't have Mary, you can't get to Jesus in Roman Catholicism. I mean, you learn all this and you go, where does all this stuff come from? Well, it comes from outside the Bible is where it comes from. That the extra biblical writings, that's why they have and need the writings of the church fathers. Okay. They assume that the church fathers are infallible as long as they agree with Roman Catholic doctrine. But I say that just because an early church father believed it or 30 church fathers believed it doesn't prove anything, because you have early church fathers, for instance, in the churches at Galatia and Corinth, who received revelation directly from the Apostle Paul and right away turned it into error. So appealing to the early church fathers has no basis as far as I'm concerned. If it doesn't match up with scripture, I don't care what the early church fathers say. Or you've got the teaching of the magisterium. Then you've got other extra biblical writings. Where do they get the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary? Well, they get the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary from some document that was written 300 in the fourth century. And you read this kind of stuff and you go, how did they get from what Paul, Peter, and John taught people to this so fast? How did they get into this error so fast? And it's just crazy. So, yeah, there's a comment here on YouTube you can't see from Reuben. Yes, the whole doctrine of Tekiah. Okay, I mentioned it in the COVID passport video. Okay, that a Muslim, for instance, okay, if a Muslim feels that he or Islam is threatened in any way, shape, or form, they are given authority under the teaching of Islam to lie. Well, you could say that pretty much anything, okay, is a threat to a Muslim or a threat to Islam. And therefore, you can lie about anything. That door is open for a Muslim to lie about anything they want to. And it's endorsed by Islamic teaching. Because Islam is like Roman Catholicism. They have sources of authority outside the Quran. They have, as the statement says, Sharia law. They have the teaching of the Hadith. So they have extra canonical teachings as sources of authority, infallible sources of authority, just like Roman Catholicism does. So I say all of this to get back to our fundamental point here in living our lives as lives of worship, worshiping rightly. If we get Exodus 20 verse 3 wrong and the God whom we worship wrong, nothing else is going to fall into line. That if you're going to say these things about Mary, like Rome does, you're going to say these things about Jesus, like Islam does, you're violating Exodus 20 verse 3 because you have invented another God at the end of the day. Okay. Question or comment?
Jeff, I grew up as a Catholic. My grandmother, maternal grandmother, was very devoted. And I remember as a little girl, she had a image built in the garden in our home. And every year she would invite people and they would sing and worship this image of Mary in the backyard. And at 76, the Lord saved her. And the first thing she did is hire someone to demolish that image from the backyard. And for 4 years, she passed away at 80. And for 4 years, she was just in awe of everything that she read in the scriptures, which was 100% contrary to what she had believed for 70 years, you know. And so to see my grandmother come to light and to gain a lot of enemies because of her conversion. I mean, she had friends that they were, you know, 50, 60 years. Did everything together as Catholics, and to see my grandma come to faith, they became her enemies. And it was incredible to see her conversion and to see that the scripture was simple and these things that a 4-year-old could understand, yet she was blind for so many years. And the first thing she did was demolish that image that she had in the garden, in the house.
Well, that goes to, okay, and the Catholicism that she grew up in would have been the Catholicism of pre-Vatican II, with the mass said in Latin and the very much that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church mindset, that you have to be converted to Catholicism in order to be saved. You don't have to be it's not just expressing faith in Jesus Christ. You have to become a Catholic in order to be saved. And that's what she would have grown up under. And when I grew up in the 60s, that was the Catholicism that they were still living under pretty much, because they really hadn't rolled out in a lot of places full compliance with Vatican II, which was very much more liberal and very much more ecumenical and calls people like us separated brethren. Well, a Catholic of 100 years ago would be aghast at such a thing. How can Nedelka be a brother who's separated from me? Nedelka's not a Christian. And it's interesting that even up to the time we left Michigan, even the Michigan Department of Corrections knew there was a difference between Catholicism and Christianity. Because in the Michigan Department of Corrections, at least up until 2014, they only had, I think, 12 approved religions that could be observed, okay, within the correctional system. Two of which were Christianity and Catholicism. See, if you wanted to participate in one of the approved religions, you had to fill out a form as a prisoner and declare your faith. You had to check a box that said you were a Christian, or check a box that said you were a Catholic, or check a box that said you were a Jehovah's Witness, or a Jew, or a Buddhist, or they went and approved Odinism near the end, or you're in the Nation of Islam, or you're in the Moore Science Temple of America, or, you know, name one of the 12. But even the Department of Corrections knew that there was, they still had this dividing line between Catholicism and Christianity. And I think that's a fair dividing line. Because if you are one who adheres to the historic teachings of Roman Catholicism, it's hard because they contradict themselves. Nothing has changed from Luther's statement from the Diet of Worms, where he said popes and councils have always contradicted themselves. And Luther said that 500 years ago, and it's gotten worse. So even if you try and comply with the historic teachings of Roman Catholicism in all of their contradictions, you are not the Christian of the Bible. You are worshiping another God at the end of the day. And it's sad because people are deceived. And you don't want to see people deceived to the point of damnation. But they are. And their traditions, they're enslaved to traditions. When you look at Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. If you are denying who the living God is and what he is like, you have another God. And when you are denying who Christ is, which is what Rome does, you have another God. Okay. Question or comment there?
I was going to say something about how it's become popular. I don't know if you're going to continue on this subject next week or not, but I noticed that it's become popular in religious circles and television circles to use the term the Judeo-Christian faith, as though there were little difference between what Christians believe and what Jews believe. I also notice the use of the word karma. In other words, that come from Hinduism has become popular today. Is there anything that you could say about those two things?
Well, I think Grudem goes there in a sense on page 274 when he talks about semi-religious or spiritual practice. Okay, yes, when you get into karma and you get into, transcendental meditation and, you know, Eastern religions and all these other things which have, you know, there are some things that clearly have entered popular culture. Karma has taken on a meaning that it really doesn't maintain its religious spiritual meaning. People talk about, well, that's bad karma. Well, it's the use of language is interesting to track over time. So I think I get what they say when they talk about Judeo-Christian values, because, you know, they're looking at the way that the way that Jews believe and the way that Christians believe. And they would look at it and say, you know, Christians and Jews both believe in the Ten Commandments. Okay, you know, that sort of thing, that you should not be an adulterous husband. You should not be a murderer. And it's that sort of thing. But they don't know that there really is a distinction between what the Jew believes and what the Christian believes. Because, and I was going to go there, that with the advent of Jesus Christ, I would make the point that Jews don't even worship the God of the Bible anymore. And why do I say that? I say that because Scripture says it, and I say it because Jesus says it, interestingly enough. And don't let me forget to go there, because I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be anti-Semitic. I'm just trying to be biblical here. And I'm just gonna go to what Jesus says about some things here. But yeah, to go to that point, yeah, I think Grudem does go there, in that statement, because I was even going to address the issue, Frank, of Christian yoga. You see that happening in a lot of places that say that they're Christian churches. Okay. And I'm sad to say, okay, ladies, forgive me. It seems as though women fall for this more than men. Men have their own issues they fall for. But Christian yoga somehow has this appeal to Christian women. Well, I would say that Christian yoga is an oxymoron. And why do I say that? Because yoga is not merely exercise in its purest form. Yoga is a religious practice. And if you are going to do yoga as yoga is meant to be yoga, you have to adopt that religious practice. Therefore, you're going to break the next commandment, okay, that we're going to get to next week. And by breaking the next commandment, you're going to break the first commandment that we're talking about this week. When you go to these places and say, well, we're doing Christian yoga, okay, go there and empty your mind, okay, as you do all of this and do all of your stretching and all of it. You know, exercise is good. Stretching is good. Well, you don't have to stretch and do it as yoga. Okay. I ran the hurdles in high school. Trust me, we stretched before we ran hurdles. It didn't help me only being 5'11 to try and run the high hurdles. I had to stretch in order to run hurdles. I had to exercise in order to run the hurdles. That back in the days when I could run and bend over. Yeah, I stretched. But to say that we're going to do Christian yoga is going to be problematic for the first commandment, it's going to be problematic for the second commandment. So yes, Frank, all, you know, encompassing all of that sort of thing. But let's go to this issue of Judeo-Christian and what Jews believe here. You want to open up your Bibles to, let's start in John. Let's start in John's Gospel. In John Frame's book, he says this. Now, he's talking about Christianity and other faiths. He says, I would not hesitate to say that Christians and Hindus worship different gods. I also believe that the Muslims, Allah, though he shares some historical continuity with Yahweh, is a different God. The only true God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:6. In Second Commandment terms, that means, we'll talk about this next week, that we must worship God only in the name of Jesus Christ. And he quotes from Matthew 28, John 3, John 5, John 14, and Acts 4. In First Commandment terms, okay, so he does go to the First Commandment. In First Commandment terms, this means that to worship a non-Trinitarian God is not to worship the true God. Contemporary Judaism, therefore, also worships a God other than the God of Scripture. Though Jews living before Jesus' resurrection worshiped according to a true knowledge of God's revelation, according to John 4. So Frame says that if you worship a non-Trinitarian God, you are not worshiping the true God. And I would affirm that. And I'm going to affirm that based upon what we're going to see Jesus, God the Son, say here in John's Gospel. Let's look at John 15. Start at verse 18 in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But here we go, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay. Who sent Jesus Christ?
God did.
God the
Father.
The
very foundation of the world.
Right. God the Father did. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay, Jesus says, verse 21, they do not know God the Father. Okay, now, the context here is talking about the world. Well, would the Jews have been part of the world? Yes. Go to the next chapter, John 16. Verse 1, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. I give you Stephen. Okay. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Okay, what is the context here? This is a Jewish context. They're going to put you guys, okay, as he's talking here to the 11, he's talking to the 11, they're going to put you guys out of the synagogues. Who worships in the synagogues? The Jews. And the hour's coming when those people who kill you think they're going to be doing service to God. I give you Stephen's murder. And they will do these things, murdering you guys, because they have not known the Father. Nor me. They do not know the Father. This is God the Son saying that these people who are going to do these things do not know, do not have a relationship with God the Father. Okay, we continue. Let's flip back then. Okay, let's flip back to the discourse Jesus has with people in John chapter 8. Okay. John chapter 8. Now, this is before he's talking to the Jews who believed in him, but he is talking to Pharisees here, verse 13. And in verse 13, he says, so the Pharisees said to him, and Jesus answers, starting in verse 14. Then he stops in verse 18, says to them in verse 19, or rather they say to him in verse 19, where is your Father? Remember, the Father who sent me, again, the Father sent him, bears witness about him. They said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Again, this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus, the Son of God, saying these things about their lack of knowledge, their lack of relationship with God the Father. Go to verse 55 in John chapter 8. Actually, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, this is essential right here. Look at what he just said. He says to these Jews about the one that they confess as their God, of whom you say he is our God. He says, that is my Father. The God whom you confess is my Father. Then verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar. But I know him and I keep his word. So he comes out and really, you know, and then he's going to say, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, we know that they want to kill him. Well, that's not it. Okay. Those are the things Jesus says about this. But John, same author in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, says this. 1 John 2, verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. No one. Universal negative. If a Jew is going to deny the Son, they do not have the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Scripture does not give a Jew wiggle room here with the fullness of Revelation. This is not being anti-Semitic. This is not speaking hatefully of the Jews. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of the Spirit of God who inspired John to write what he wrote in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. These are the things that a Jew needs to know in order that they would be saved. These are why these guys went to their death to tell it to their fellow Jews. Because they knew that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. They didn't give them an out. Well, you guys are Jews. You're good to go. You know, keep going to the synagogue. No, they didn't say that. They said, you need to come to Jesus Christ in order to get to the Father. So, question or comment there? All right, in the few minutes we have left here, I want to talk about something that this is quite interesting what John Frame says in his book about the first commandment. He goes to, and again, now these are uninspired writings. These are the writings of men, but the writings of men and the teachings of men can be helpful. They can be useful. What I say is not inspired here. Hopefully at some level it's helpful to somebody. But Frame goes to, now Frame being a classic Presbyterian, loves his confessions of faith. Well, he goes to the Westminster Larger Catechism. And he quotes it, and I think it's interesting here. He says, and he quotes in question 104 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, what are the duties required in the first commandment? Okay, what are our responsibilities? What are we bound to do because of what the first commandment says? We know that we are supposed to have no other gods before him, but what does that look like? You know, what does that look like in real life, in the life of the Christian? Well, this is what the confession says. And whether you believe it or not, or whether you agree with it, it's certainly at least food for thought. Okay. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. So, the confession says, that confession says, that statement, you shall have no other gods before me, then should lead to all of those things there. I think there's value in that. That this is not just the first commandment goes beyond just us accepting by faith, yep, there's one God. But because we have accepted by faith that there is one God, what we're going to see is the outflow of this acceptance by faith and this submission to this truth of there being one God, that our lives should then reflect something and reflect all of these things. These are the positive things that the confession says, that what we are responsible to do. You know, it's going to be hard to argue with the fact that we're supposed to love God and fear God. We're supposed to believe God. We're supposed to yield all obedience and submission to him with a whole man. I don't think we're going to argue with that. But it's interesting. What is forbidden? The list is longer. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 105. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? So this is, now, Frame at one point here in his discussion of this says, you know, that list is ridiculously long. And you're going to, when I get done with it, you may well say the same thing. can it be simplified? Yes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, what does it look like? You know, people ask, how do I do this? What am I supposed to do and what am I not supposed to do? Well, we've got some food for thought here. The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism in denying or not having a God, idolatry in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything else due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatient at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts upon us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. That's what the Westminster Larger Catechism says, that the first commandment and its outflow means that we are to not do. A comment on that.
There's Bible verses in support of all those things.
Yeah, right. We didn't cite it, but yeah, the catechism in its larger and shorter form have scripture supporting all of them. Yeah, these are not merely things that came up out of the mind of the Westminster divines. The divines there in the 17th century, okay, used scripture to support this. Now, a shorter thought on this, the Heidelberg Catechism, which our Dutch Reformed brethren, especially our Dutch Reformed brethren in West Michigan, would adhere to or ascribe to. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 94 says, what does God require in the first commandment? It's a much shorter. It's one sentence, but it's a reasonably long sentence. That on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or of other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against his will. That's a summary of that, of both of those questions from the larger catechism. This commandment is fundamental to all, and it's fundamental that we know who God is. And you can't know who the God of Exodus 20 verse 3 is unless we read our Bibles or have some help from people who may know our Bibles better than we do. And God has given them gifts of teaching, and you need gifts of discernment to see if people like me saying the things I say, I'm saying the right things, because you're responsible for your knowledge of God, not I'm responsible for mine. So this is where, and I'm going to, I think I'll briefly address it in the sermon tomorrow, that, you know, the knowledge of God. Do we know who God is? God has told us much about himself in our Bibles. Are we trying to take it in, like we see Ezekiel being told, you know, eat this document. Okay. Are we knowing who God is? because one of the points I think I'm going to try and make tomorrow is our knowledge of who God is going to greatly help us live life, especially when life may be going bad. Who is this God that we believe in? What is he like? What you know about God is going to necessarily influence how you respond to the events of life when they happen, either good, bad, or what we may seem as indifferent. That how we think of the character and the being of God, how we think of Jesus Christ. Okay, if Jesus Christ is merely only, this is the fullness of Jesus Christ. He is only that one sitting there saying, suffer the children to come unto me. Okay. Now, is that an example of who he is? Yes. But you know what? He's also the same Son of God who in Luke 19:27 says, bring my enemies before me and slaughter them. Same person, the person of Christ. He is the Holy One of the vision of Isaiah 6, according to John chapter 12. Yes, is he loving? Absolutely. Is he holy? Yes. Is he going to return one day in power and glory, gather his people for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Yes. Is he going to destroy the wicked? Yes. And what do you do in your life when bad happens? When James 1, starting at verse 2, becomes a reality. That we're going to encounter stuff in our lives. Now, it almost can be easier to respond rightly when bad stuff happens than when really good stuff happens. Or when things are just cruising along, like your life is on cruise control. But when bad things happen, when trials happen, when the unexpected happens. Who's the God? What is he like? What can you do with this Christ who saved you? How can you live? How can you pray? How can you ask for help from the brethren? How can you read? How can you sleep at night? It's all going to go to this God of Exodus 20, verse 3. Okay. All right. I'm going to wrap it up a couple minutes early. Any final question or comment here? We would really benefit from an apologetics class. Well, you know, sister, that's one of the things that people have asked over the years. And if I had another 100 hours a week, Mary,
I think it was an excellent study. I really enjoyed it. It really enlightened me.
Well,
taught me.
I think, and I don't say the things that I bring to our attention about other faiths just in order to be, again, I know this may be a little over the top, but I'm not saying them to be mean. I'm not saying because I hate Muslims or I hate Catholics. No, I told you about the guy that I ran into 20 years ago who was an enforcer for the Nation of Islam. Far as I know, he's still a Muslim. Far as I know, he's still in the Nation of Islam. I'd count the guy a friend. I'd talk to him. They'd let me go see him. I'd go talk to him. Count him a friend. Still needs the truth.
I won't keep you. But I come from a very superstitious background. And, you know, a good and bad luck. And whatever happened, it was good or bad luck. It's great to be taught the true word of God.
You know, I'm trying to think, Mary. I was reading a book this week, and it was going into great lengths about superstition, and for the life of me, I can't remember which book it was. That's a problem when you're reading multiple books at the same time. I can't remember if it was Petrus von Maastricht's book or it was some other book. But it was quite an interesting discussion of this whole matter and the root of the word superstition. But I
would say that it's a religion.
Well, at the end of the day, everybody is a religious person. Even the people who say they're not, because you are putting your faith in something, okay? Be it Jesus Christ, be it fate, be it blind luck, be it chance, be it yourself, be it your parents, be it whatever. That I would say everybody's a religious person, and I think Romans 1 establishes that. That Calvin's teaching in the Institutes about every person having an inherent seed of religion, okay, or a sense of the divine is absolutely true. And what happens is sin blinds people, and sin manifests itself by people engaging in false worship and false religion. So, yeah, I get it. So, but anyway, yeah, apologetics class. Now, you know, now we can talk about this tomorrow, Ijara. You know, which apologetic method are we going to use? Are we going to be classical? Are we going to be presuppositional? Are we going to be evidential? Okay. Now I have my own inclination here. and I have my own inclination concerning the matter because I was one particular inclination and then realized as I was presenting that inclination how wrong it was. Right. In the middle of, I was at Kinross Correctional Facility presenting a particular view on apologetics. It wasn't an apologetic study, but it was based upon an apologetics mindset, an apologetics inclination. And I realized that I was wrong. So I had to change my inclination. So we can talk about that tomorrow. Okay. Yes, let's, if you can't see the chat here, that Nadalka's best friend in high school is a Muslim. Okay. So we need to pray for her friend, Sophia. And Terrell, I read Why Revival Tarries. Well, I read it when I was in Michigan, so it had to have been at least 8 years ago. I gave it away to somebody, but okay. All right. And as we close here, I do have a minute. Okay. Yes, Ijara, always ready. You're talking about the Greg Bahnsen book, right? Yes. Greg Bahnsen would be under the presuppositional mindset toward apologetics. And actually, I think that if Always Ready is the book I'm thinking it is, I think everyone should read the first chapter of Always Ready if it's the right Bahnsen book I'm thinking of, because if I'm not mistaken, the first chapter is entitled The Myth of Neutrality. And this goes to what we're talking about. You know, this goes to, and I guess we can apply it to what we talked about today with this whole issue of Catholicism and Islam. In that book, whichever book it was of Bahnsen's, and again, I probably read that 10 to 15 years ago, the first chapter entitled The Myth of Neutrality, there is no neutral ground between the Christian and the non-Christian. There's no, from military imagery, we would have, there's no demilitarized zone where the one side and the other side are over here, and then we can go into the middle where everything is neutral. Okay, where in essence you lay down your arms. Well, the problem with that is the Christian never lays down their arms. But when you try and meet the unbeliever or the person from another faith in the middle on neutral ground, what do you have to do? You have to lay down your arms. And what is your arm? Your weapon is the word of God, the sword of the spirit. You don't want to lay aside your basis, which is the word of God. Because if you lay aside the word of God, now you in essence have jumped onto their side, regardless of what they want to say to you. Don't lay aside the word of God. Don't let those people who object say, well, let's not talk about what the Bible says. Let's just talk about what you believe. No, we believe what we believe because of the Bible. And we can't believe and express anything that we do believe apart from the Bible. So we can't jump into the DMZ and say, I'm going to leave scripture behind and let's just have a spiritual discussion here. Well, you can do that, but I'm going to tell you that you shouldn't do that because you have now lost the argument. You've lost your foundation at that point. Don't let that unbeliever get you off scripture as your foundation for everything you say. Because when you say the Bible says, and they're going to say, I don't want to hear what the Bible says. I want to hear what you have to say. Well, I'm only going to tell you what the Bible says because my opinion doesn't matter, but scripture is what matters. So, okay. End of that rabbit trail for now. Okay. Next week, we'll be looking at the next chapter. Now we may even go into the chapter after that because again, he really treats these briefly. So we may go no carved images and into purity of speech. And especially in what they would call the young and reformed community, we've got to address purity of speech. And why do I say that? Over the last 20 years, amongst a certain demographic within the reformed community, it has become popular to say that language doesn't matter, that there really is no such thing as cussing. There is no such thing as vile language. There is no such thing as profane speech because they're all just words. Well, we're going to have to address that. And we'll probably get to it next week as we get into the no carved images and purity of speech, because purity of speech is really going to be based upon the third commandment. So. All right. Thank you all for being here today. And let's pray. Father, you have told us in your word that there is only one way to you, and that way is your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is by faith in him, and it is by repenting and turning away from our sin and turning to your Son in repentant faith. Father, we want to have the knowledge of you and your Son and your Spirit that you have given us in your scripture. We need help in understanding it well. We need help in understanding it rightly. We need help in taking that knowledge and having it in our back pocket and helping us to respond to the things that are going to happen to us today and tomorrow and every day that you give us here. Lord, help us. Help us to remain in the faith. Help us to have no other gods before you. Help us, Lord. Help us to kill any desire to create a God which is no God at all. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you. Have a great day, everybody.